trying to get back into the swing of things. I feel a little off balance today. I don't know why. Being gone for 2 weeks, I sort of forgot what I was doing. So can you roll next slide there? Turn it up just a little bit too.
Trigger, everything's rigged up and all set.
Yep, it's one of the prettiest scaffolds you ever built, Sheriff.
Well, Sheriff, don't you reckon we'd ought to give that there trap door a test?
Criminally. Now I know why your mama called you Nutsy.
For the poor. Tell me, old ears hear the melodious voice of the Sheriff?
That's right, old man.
What be going on here?
We're gonna hang Friar Tuck.
No,
Hang Friar Tuck? You betcha, Dawn. And maybe it'll even be a double hanging.
Shh, dummy up, you dummy.
A double hanging, eh?
Who be the other one who gets the rope?
Sheriff. He's getting too old, fired nosy.
I didn't mean nothing.
But, couldn't there be trouble if Robin Hood showed up?
Well, what do you know, Sheriff? He guessed it.
Nutsy, button your beak.
Oh,
no need to worry. The Sheriff, they're too crafty, too clever, and too smart for the likes of him, says I.
You hear that, Nutsy? For being blind, he sure knows a good man when he sees one, says I.
Sheriff, I still got a feeling that that snoopy old codger knows too much.
Oh, shut up, Trigger. He's just a harmless old blind beggar.
Alms for the poor.
Well, today we're going to be talking about alms. We don't talk about alms very much. And so this is a good opportunity for that. That's the only reason I like that movie, too, Robin Hood. That's one of my favorite old Disney movies. We're going to be stepping away from book that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and we're going to return to Jesus' own words over in, we're going to be in Matthew 6 today, which is titled The Sermon on the Mount. And so I wanted to provide you with some context before we move forward, because we covered chapter 5 last year, and so we're going to be stepping into chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus is in the region of Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. You can put up that picture there, Tara. Word has spread about this man named Jesus, and large crowds are following him around to hear his teaching and perhaps witness a miracle. And this is a picture of what is called the Mount of Beatitudes. We don't know if this is actually where Jesus preached this sermon, but there's a good chance it is. It's actually a natural amphitheater. As you go down there towards the Sea of Galilee, you can be heard. So if you've ever traveled to the Holy Land and been to this spot, you know they probably preached a sermon there, and you could see how well you could hear in this natural amphitheater. So this is the traditional site anyway. The crowd there consisted of followers that he has hand-selected who will later on become known as apostles, and then there are those who follow him and seem to recognize his uniqueness, and they become genuine devotees, or I would call them true disciples. And then there are also the desperate and the curious and the critic and the unwilling, some people that are get drug along by someone else. And aside from the apostles, it really resembles our church today, doesn't it? We have true disciples. We have people who are desperate to know Jesus for one reason or another. We have the curious who just want to come and learn about this miracle worker. And then we also have the critic and those who are forced to attend, like I was when I was a kid. My parents would drag me off to church, right? One of the most incredible things about the Sermon on the Mount is how interconnected and intertwined the entire sermon is. And we're going to see more of this in today's sermon, but we saw this before uniquely. In the first section over in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, they contain what are referred to as the Beatitudes. You've probably heard of them before. One wag described them as the Be Happy Attitudes. They are an all-encompassing description of the Christian as he is. These are attitudes within us, starting at the cross where we come as beggars, naked and empty-handed, recognizing our desperate circumstances, which Jesus refers to as being poor in spirit. That's the first of the Beatitudes. And you can go back and listen to those sermons. I think they were back last November. But the interconnectedness of the Beatitudes and how they describe being a true disciple of Jesus is just mind-boggling. In the next section following that, we find that a true disciple interacts with the world around them and reacts to them using this dual metaphor of salt and light. And then the final section in that chapter deals with the relationship of the true disciple to the law of God. And it gives a positive exposition of the law, and it contrasts it with the false teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so whenever you see these law verses in the Gospels, you have to ask yourself, we talked about this in our Bible study this week, but you see these law verses and you say to yourself, how is it possible to be saved? How is it possible? Because you read the law verses in here and you say, I don't know. And that is the correct question. When you read those verses, the correct question is, how is it possible to be saved? And the answer is, it's not possible. In Galatians 3:24, it says this, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And then over in Romans 3:20, it says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, these law verses, what they do is they expose our sin. They show us our need for a Savior, our desperate condition that we're in. In contrast, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were righteous, they believed, because they kept the law, right? They built fences around fences around fences so they would never come close to breaking the law. And so they had this inner sense that they were righteous until Jesus points out that they're not really keeping the law. And he gives a lot of examples of that in this Sermon on the Mount. Then Matthew 5 ends with this great exhortation in the closing verse in 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. See how the law verses? How can I be saved? The law verses point out our desperate condition. This is the demand of the law. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I would ask all the perfect people in here to stand up, but I'm afraid it would be a lonely spot. And this is why, as I mentioned in the beginning of the Beatitudes, that we come poor in spirit, naked, empty-handed, beggars to the cross. This is the wording that is used in the Beatitude. We come as beggars to the cross, just as that Beatitude describes, in need of a Savior. And so that brings us to chapter 6, where we're going to be in today, of the Gospel according to Matthew, where Jesus continues to preach to the crowd. And we're going to see this picture of the true disciple living out life in this world and in the presence of God, in active submission and in complete dependence upon Him. If you read through chapter 6, you'll notice how many times God the Father is referenced and keeps recurring throughout. It portrays the Christian living out his calling in society and before God, walking as a child of the Father on your pilgrimage through this life. And this chapter views the Christian life in two ways, two aspects. The first is what we're going to be covering in the next few weeks, verses 1 through 18. And it addresses our what you might call our religious life or our spiritual disciplines, our Christian disciplines. It's not an exhaustive list, but rather these are some general examples that Jesus is going to give us. It's the nurture of the soul. How do we express our piety, our worship, our direct relationship with God? And it reminds us that we are not of this world, but we are children of God and citizens of another kingdom. We are sojourners in this world, walking with Him. And yet we remain in this world and subject to the pressures that are all around us and the more mundane aspects of our life. And so after the section that we'll be covering in the next few weeks, starting in verse 19, going to the end of the of chapter 6, it depicts the Christian facing ordinary life, things like food and clothing and family and the cares of this world while still belonging to God. Following Christ doesn't erase every problem that we have, does it? I think if you've been a Christian for very long, you know that, but oftentimes we kind of present it that way, I think, sometimes. Come to Christ and all your troubles are over, right? We don't want to sell them that kind of a gospel because that's not true. Life is full of difficulties and pitfalls and snares, which is why we need the Scriptures and these careful teachings from Christ and the epistles. As John Bunyan, not Paul Bunyan, Paul Bunyan was the big blue ox guy, right, that had the axe. John Bunyan wrote a book called A Pilgrim's Progress, right? And many other men of faith have shown that this walk, this path that we walk on is beset by dangers, both in our spiritual practices, these spiritual disciplines that I'm talking about, and also in practical matters of everyday life. And when we get out of balance, when we neglect either side, it has a tendency to bring misery into our life and rob us of our joy. We see this in many Christian biographies, if you pick up any of those. For example, I just heard they're going to show the what's the name of the movie? A Great Awakening, I think it's called. Yeah, A Great Awakening, which is the story of what's his first name? George Whitefield. I couldn't remember his first name for some reason. Anyway, it's a story about George Whitefield, and really, honestly, the main character in the movie is Benjamin Franklin, which is kind of interesting, you know, and the interaction that George Whitefield had with him. But any of these Christian biographies confirm the fact that some fail in their religious life, others fail through subtle temptation on the practical side, but both must be faced, and so Jesus is going to deal with both sides in this Sermon on the Mount, as we will eventually see. In some ways, it's one of the most probing sections of Scripture as it holds a mirror up in front of us as we're forced to look deep within our hearts. As Christians, we should always desire to know ourselves. And I would argue that the natural man doesn't want to know himself. He doesn't want this kind of knowledge. He assumes he already knows himself, and that assumption exposes a flaw within his thinking. I think the natural man avoids self-examination because true self-knowledge is the most painful insight that a person can gain. And with that, why don't we pray before we get into our scripture today? Lord, thank you for the opportunity that you have provided us to learn from your very words as you sat on this hill and taught people around you. And we're so grateful for that. And we're so grateful that of the depth of this teaching, the interconnectedness of these things, and the way that it all comes together. And we're so thankful for that. God, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to examine what we have in them today as we look at your word. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen. So in Matthew 6, it starts out with this verse. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And so we're going to begin this part of Jesus' sermon where he continues to contrast the behavior of the Pharisees with the behavior of what would be true disciples. Remember earlier back in chapter 5, verse 20, it says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And there is a way to do that. And we'll talk about that as we go through here. So here Jesus contrasts these two things. Verse 1 serves as an introduction to this entire section all the way down through verse 18, and we'll cover those in the next few weeks. And it regards three different examples of righteous living. The first one is giving alms, which we saw our clip from Robin Hood, who was trying to ask for alms. Let's just say giving more practically, because we don't use that word alms very much, but it's meeting the needs of the body of believers around us and the people that are within our purview of reach, but that is worldwide now, as we provide money to our missionaries, for example. But more practically, it's just giving. Then it goes on, and Jesus is going to describe prayer and what our prayer life is supposed to be like. And then he's going to go on and talk about fasting. And so this verse, this first verse, is going to govern all three of those topics, right? As he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And so that's what this is going to be really talking about. The Christian life is always a matter of balance. It can seem almost self-contradictory, holding two apparently exclusive demands, because Jesus has just told us in the earlier verses. He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And then, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." Okay, but the contradiction is only superficial. Okay? We're called to do both at once. Live so that others, seeing the quality of our lives, glorifies God, yet never act in order to attract attention to ourselves or to become self-conscious. So this balance is delicate, and we often swing to one extreme or the other. Exhibition on the one hand, or withdrawal into our Christian ghettos on the other. Right? We're meant to go out into the world, and so we don't want to withdraw, but we don't want to be overt as far as exhibitionists as well. So we're to avoid both extremes. Treating these teachings as rigid rules can also lead to error on one side or the other. Grasping the underlying principle and walking under the Spirit's leading helps keep this a delicate balance. So the easy part is the Christian must at the same time reveal God and not draw attention to himself. It's just it's an interesting balance. And Paul seems to embrace this attitude when he writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 9. And he says, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." And then he says, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel." Those are, I made that red lettering. That's not Jesus' words. I made that red lettering. So just to emphasize that he's saying, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." Everything, I'm going to say personally, everything I do up here, I want to be charismatic. I want to draw people in, and almost every week before the service, we go in there a group of us go in there and we pray. And we pray that God will be glorified in everything that happens up here, in our music, in our prayer time, in the preaching, and just in the loving of people, that God will be glorified, everything for the sake of the gospel. And that is Jesus' posture. I have a picture of Jesus that I love to use. I show it all the time, and it's right there. And it's because Jesus is always pointing to his Father. This is my desire, and this is the focus of this first verse in chapter 6 of Matthew. For some reason, God made me funny looking. I don't know why, but I will do whatever it takes to glorify God and keep bringing the gospel. I can't do it on my brilliance or my scholarship because I've pretty much forgotten everything I ever learned. The only thing left is a quick wit and a hairy body. And so I use that for God's glory. Verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you that they have received their reward. So we're talking about alms. Money or goods given to those in need is an act of charity. It appears many times, this word appears many times in the King James Version of the Bible, if you're using that, but we just don't use it much in our modern vernacular. And so here in the ESV, it's rendered to give to the needy. And it comes from a Greek word meaning pity or mercy. In its original sense, giving alms was to dispense mercy to someone. Today, we often sound trumpets. I was thinking about this verse. I think we often sound trumpets in a different way when people give large amounts of money, right? We see it especially in worldly fundraising. We give them trumpety-sounding names like platinum sponsor. Ooh. Or a diamond-level contributor, right? Or a gold member. American Express has something called the Centurion Card. And you have to be invited to get the Centurion Card. Only by special invitation can you get one of those. And the only reason they give you one is because you're going to give them a lot of money. You're going to contribute to American Express in a big way if they give you one of those cards. So that's kind of the ways that we make these trumpety things today. But hidden within this verse is a subtle lesson, because on a cursory reading, it might present itself as a choice between pleasing men or pleasing God, but if you look at it carefully, it isn't actually that, but it's rather about pleasing yourself or pleasing God. Right? Isn't it funny how Jesus just pierces down to the depth of our innermost being, and he sees us for who we really are. See, my desire to please you is not really about you. It's really about me, isn't it? When you feel those things like that. But Jesus, he always is pointing to the Father. And we should recognize that the highest purpose of our lives is to please God alone, always and in everything. With that as our aim, we can't go wrong. And it's here that we see the most outstanding characteristic, I think, of the life of Jesus. Nothing stands out more clearly than this. He lived entirely for God the Father. He even declared that the words he spoke were not his own, that the works he performed were those the Father had given him to do. His whole life was devoted to glorifying his Father. He never thought of himself, and he did nothing for his own sake. One of the things that I like about this gathering here is that we don't pass an offering plate. You know, I got a little bit of money here. Woo-hoo. big spender. David, you got any? See, I like the fact that we don't go around like that. Right? I don't want you to know what I'm giving. Probably because I'm cheap. Maybe that's it. But I don't want you to know. In fact, we used to have an offering plate that sat by the door, and you would throw your offerings there by the door. But it was kind of the same thing. Everybody could see. Let me tell you a funny story real quick. I'm going down a rabbit trail. Rebecca's dad, had, towards the end of his life, he had dementia, and so they were passing the communion plate down the aisle, and he threw a dollar bill into it and then passed it on. It's one of my funniest stories. It just cracks me up. Anyway, we used to have an offering plate sitting by the door, and you'd go by and put your offering in it. One of our friends here said, I wish we could be more anonymous in our giving. And so he purchased those black boxes that sit by the door so that you can just drop your offering in, and nobody has to know that you're given a penny or $1 million check in there. They don't know. And so I love that, you know. That is how we can discreetly practice our righteousness. There's a couple interesting words here in verse 2. Doxazo is one of the Greek words that's used in this. There it is right there. It means praise. And we get our word for doxology from this Greek word, doxazo. And it's used here, though, in contrast to where the praise should be going, right? When we talk about a doxology, we're talking about giving something to God, giving praise to God. Here, it's talking about the praise is heaped on us for our giving. The praise is heaped on us, not given to where it belongs. And the other interesting Greek word in here is hypokrites, which we get our word for hypocrite, right? This word was used to speak of an actor. Isn't that interesting? would have been used to describe an actor. For our context, though, the focus is not so much on a conscious attempt to deceive, as we often think of, as a false perspective or sense of values which prevents the hypocrite from seeing things as God sees them. They are not so much deceivers, but they are disastrously self-deceived. Self-deceived. That's what this word would mean in the context here. Come to think of it, it does sound like a lot of celebrities, doesn't it? Verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, we have a shift in the text right here. It shifts from a plural sense in the verse 2. It shifts down to a singular sense now. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So he is talking here about an individual disciple now. And this underscores the fact that these religious duties are not undertaken corporately, but are between you and God. This is between you and God now. Your giving is so humble that Jesus uses this funny analogy that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. It's just a funny, you know, it's a funny saying for him to present it that way. And why does he say that? Because in verse 4, it says this, so that your giving may be in secret. Your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So our giving is so completely devoted as an offering only to God that I do not require praise from men. That doesn't mean, though, that if you're recognized for your giving, that you have no recognition or reward from God. Just because others honor you or your gift as worship to God doesn't mean God won't honor that also. It boils down to your heart attitude. And I'm gonna bring somebody up here, Ryan and Holly. They generously provided a trailer for our brother Clint to live in this summer, right? Amen. That's right. And I have every confidence that they provided that with no intention of seeking recognition from anyone. I only bring it up as a positive example of how our giving should be. And we are grateful that you did that. There goes your reward. I'm sorry. Finally, one of the most encouraging and terrifying parts of this section is that God sees in the depths of our hearts. He recognizes that. It says, your, singular, your Father who sees in secret, in those secret places in your heart, they are known by God the Father. That's a good thing and a scary thing. I want to read a little extended portion of Scripture here, and then we'll finish up. This is from Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Think about that. Your days were written before there was one of them. That's incredible. Search me, O God. We skip down to verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. God knows you. There is not a rogue molecule in this universe. There is not a hidden thought within you that God does not see. Nothing is hidden from Him. He sees my desperate condition. He knows my wretched state, my desperate need of a Savior, my selfishness, my self-centeredness, my desire to be recognized, to be praised. Just like Jesus saw the hypocrisy in the hearts of the Pharisees, and He sees it in me. There is a way that leads to life, and there is a way that leads to what I deserve. And the way that leads to life is called grace. And it's available to everyone in here. Only by trusting in what His work did on behalf of you is it obtainable. When you make it to the pearly gates? And the question is asked of you, why should I let you in? If your answer isn't Jesus, you have the wrong answer. There's a way that leads to life, and that is the only way. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for shining a light within us. God, if only I could be perfect, I might have a reason to boast. But when I look at your word, I see my inadequacy, my need of a Savior. Thank you for providing one, God, a free gift that you've provided to each and every one of us. Let us always, always, always be grateful and remembering what that sacrifice was that paid for my sins yesterday, today, and forever. I'm so grateful for that, God. I pray that if there's someone here, God, that does not know you, that they would put their trust in you today, because that is the only way, God, the only way. And that's why we love you so, so much. And we desire to do things for you because you loved us first. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen. I think we got one more song here.